Well, I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the start of our new series. We're going to work our way through the book of Ephesians. And so one of the things that we do here at Gospel Grace Church is we work through books of the Bible. We want you to know what God's Word says. You know, actually, thinking about Ephesians, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders in a place called Miletus, it was his last time he was going to be with them, and he says, I commend you to the Word of God. It's God's Word. We want to work our way through it. We want to listen to His voice. If you're one of Jesus' sheep this morning, then Jesus said this, my sheep, what? Hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So listen to the word of the Lord this morning, and follow Him. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read the segment. It's kind of bunched together. We're not going to cover the whole thing this morning, but I want to work my way all the way through verse number 14, because I want you to hear, it's actually a continuous sentence from verses 3 through 14 in the Greek. There's no period, there's no stop. It just keeps rolling. So I don't want to stop this morning. We're only going to take a part of it this morning, but I want to read the whole thing. So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. If you're using the Bibles provided for you in a seat rack in front of you, it's page 976. I'd like you to follow along as I read this praise to God. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would quiet us before your presence. We ask that you would boil up in us a desire to praise you this morning. We have come from different places in the city, and we've come from different situations and circumstances in life. And yet there is a common call to each one of us this morning, and that is that we would praise you, for you are worthy. So we ask in these next few moments that, like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, whose heart you opened, and you caused her to pay attention to what was said while Paul preached some 2,000 years ago, I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to do the same today. Help us to see you more clearly so that we can follow you more nearly this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends, so Paul's praise just increases as he utters one word on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. 202 words in a Greek run-on sentence. Listen, I've been writing a lot. I almost printed 389 pages to set them here just to say thank you, God, and then push them off, you know. I have been writing a lot with that dissertation. I've been working with form editors and the Society of Biblical Literature, footnote stuff. I mean, crazy, crazy, crazy stuff. I just want to tell you, if Ephesians chapter 1 was submitted to my form editor, it would not have passed. Because Paul can't stop praising God. The second longest sentence in the whole New Testament is right here. Because Paul is just overflowing with Trinitarian praise. God the Father, you elected us. Thank you. I praise you. God the Son, you redeemed us. I thank you. I praise you. God the Holy Spirit, you sealed us to the day of redemption. And I can't stop praising you. That's what's happening in this chapter. Paul is so enraptured in the work of God that he can't stop praising. You ever seen a kid who's a young one who's had a great day? Something happened, they had some sort of experience, school was actually tolerable. They had a great day, and they can't wait to tell you about this experience. Have you ever seen a young kid just so excited to tell you, Mom, you'll never believe it, you'll never believe it. I got to make slime today at school, and what we did is we took shaving cream, and we took this glue, lots of glue, lots of glue, and we put this food coloring in, and then we squished it all together. It was so amazing. And then Jake, he got it in his hair, and then Beth, a bug flew into hers, and you wouldn't believe it, and they just keep going. Have you ever seen a kid do this? Okay, just breathe. Just breathe. They're so enraptured. They're so enthralled. They're so captivated by something that's good that they can't stop to take a breath. Paul was so delighting in God and his work of salvation that he couldn't stop to take a breath. He's just tumbling one word after another in doxology because God is so glorious and his grace must be praised. Do you see the echo? I read all the way through verse 14. Did you catch? There's an echo. It happens three times. To the praise, the first time you see is verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see that after the work of the Father. Then after the work of the Son, in verse number 12, to the praise of his glory. And then after the work of the Spirit, in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Without taking a breath, he pours forth unstoppable praise because his thanksgiving is welling up in the cup of his soul to such a degree it's just pouring over. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but have you encountered God in such a way that you don't have enough in you to give him what he deserves, it's just flowing over. There are Sunday mornings when I worship with you here and we're singing, and I have to just stop singing. It's just so moved. Or sometimes I'm singing, and I'm singing really loud, and someone next to me is like, hey, Lucas, you want to turn that down a little bit? But I'm not going to turn it down. Just really thankful. Or I've had experience where I'm running, and I'm listening to a sermon, and I've got my headphones in, and I just shout praise to God, and I don't care who's looking. Because I'm just really just so moved. Have you been moved by God's glorious grace in such a way that you just can't stop praising him? And if you haven't, then I want to invite you to see Jesus afresh today. See the Father afresh today. See the Spirit in these weeks ahead. And let that move you to praise. Now, there is something that is going on in this text that I want to make you aware of. Because Paul's praise is, it's not localized, it's not privatized, it's not simply personalized praise, like, hey, I'm just going to let you in on a secret, I'm going to do some private praising over here because my life is pretty good, yeah, take a peek. No, Paul's not privatizing this praise. He's not just making it something that's in this localized place. He's actually letting us see the only response that we can have when we understand the bigger picture of what God is doing in the universe. So I don't want you to have this idea from Ephesians chapter 1 that it's merely personalized or localized. It has to be personal. It has to be local. I get it. But I want you to connect it to something larger that's happening. Why would Paul bubble over in praise like this? Why would he be so enraptured like this? Well, because if you understand what God is doing in the big picture, then this becomes even more weighty to you. So what's happening in the grand scheme that's displayed here in the book of Ephesians is that God is breaking into time and space, history and humanity, and he's doing something amazing. Look at verse number 10, and I just want to show you the big picture. Verse number 10 gives you the big picture of what God is doing in time, space, humanity, and all of history. What is God doing? He's going to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You see a very similar phrase in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. He's going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. What is God doing in the big picture of eternity? He's going to take all that's broken, all that's ruined. He's going to take all that's painful and all that's sorrowful. He's going to take everything that's ruptured and everything that's distant, everything that's broken and everything that's wrecked. He's going to gather up all the tears and all the pain, and he's going to make it right one day. He is going to bring it all together. That's what verse number 10 says. Verse number 10 says humanity and history, time and space, they are converging together, and God is going to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's what he's doing. And in the book of Ephesians, here's what you find. In the book of Ephesians, you find that there are obstacles and oppositions to God's great plan. And you don't have to look in the book of Ephesians. You just have to look at your life. There are obstacles and oppositions to God's great plan to reconcile all things to the Son, to unite all things, to bring peace and end pain. There's opposition and obstacles. I mean, you look at Ephesians chapter 6. You want to see the first one? Dark powers. What is it that is opposing God's grand scheme? Dark powers. I mean, think about Ephesians chapter 6. It's there that Paul unfolds. There are principalities and powers. There's spiritual wickedness, spiritual forces of evil, rulers and authorities, schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. And these dark powers are opposing and trying to stop the grand plan that God has. But if you want to put something next to it, put Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. But Christ, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, he is the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords and he conquers all of them. God's plan is to unite. There are dark powers that are opposing. Some of you this week, you may have been oppressed or afflicted by dark powers that are real, but there is hope. Because the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Dark powers are opposing God's plan. Let me give you another thing, the book of Ephesians, that's opposing God's plan. Not only dark powers, but spiritual deadness. Spiritual deadness is opposing God's plan? Yeah, think about it. We're dead in our what? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. How is God going to unite all things? How is he going to... When we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, living according to the desires of the flesh and the mind under the sway of the evil one, living like the rest of the world, how is God going to do this? Well, I'll tell you how he's going to do this. And you, Ephesians chapter 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, you, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace, you have been saved. God has a great plan of uniting all things in his Son, reconciling all things in his Son. And dark powers are opposing it. Spiritual deadness is opposing it. I'm going to give you one more. Relational distance is opposing this plan. These are all in Ephesians. What do you mean relational distance? Well, I'm going to tell you, your depravity has created a great distance in the relationships of your life. Let me just put it this way. Your sin impacts every relationship. I mean, somewhere at the root of the dysfunction of your friendships, somewhere at the root of the dysfunction of your marriage, somewhere at the root of the dysfunction of your job scenario, somewhere at the root of the dysfunction in your extended family, somewhere at the root in the dysfunction between you and God, somewhere at the root of broken relationships, there's sin, depravity, brokenness, distance, relational distance. Paul puts it this way in the book of Ephesians. He says, we are alienated from the life of God. He says this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We were people who were at one time separated, think about distance, separated from Christ, strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. We were people who were once far off. But then he goes on, he says this, but you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, God is doing something. He's doing something through his Son, in connection with his Spirit, to unite all things. Time and space, history and humanity, it's all coming together. And in spite of these obstacles and opposition, God is going to do his work. Praise be to God. You see, when you start understanding the big picture, then all of a sudden you understand where you fit into this, and you're just like overwhelmed. You're overwhelmed with praise and thanks to God. And so when we're in Ephesians chapter 1, here's Paul, and he knows that there are dark powers. He knows that there's relational distance. He knows that there's spiritual deadness, but he also knows that Christ is greater than all, and that God is doing a work through his Son, and that the Spirit is at work. So in spite of dark powers, spiritual deadness, relational distance, God is fulfilling his plan to unite all things in Christ according to the counsel of his will. And so Paul breaks forth in praise. Well, there's our introduction to Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, how does he start this praise? Well, the start of this praise, verses 1 through 6, begin with the Father's work in salvation. Paul just wants to magnify God, the Father's work in salvation. And if I were to summarize this point, this would be it. Like, what is the point here of this section in chapter 1? God is to be praised because he elected, predestined, and blessed believers with benefits and privileges that are almost beyond words. If I were to summarize verses 1 through 6, there it is. Okay, you just write that down and then you fall asleep. And no, you can't do that. You can't do that because you have to wake up to praise God at the end. But God is to be praised. And there's three words I just want to, you see those three words are kind of bold? God is to be praised because he elected, predestined, and blessed believers with benefits and privileges that are almost beyond words. So I just want to unpack each of those three words this morning. You know, I've been out of the pulpit for 10 weeks, and I thought, wow, I'm coming back to preach and just diving right into the deep end. Just, yeah, we'll just walk you through election and predestination this morning. It's going to be great, you know. Just dive right in the deep end. But I want to trust that you will see from God's word something that is clearly compelling you to praise him this morning. And I want to teach you what the word says. So, first thing I want you to see is that God is to be praised because he elected some to salvation. And that's in verses 1 to 4. God is to be praised because he elected some to salvation. the foundation and fountainhead of God's salvific work. His eternal purposes being worked out in salvation. The foundation and fountainhead is election. If you look at verse number 4, I want you to see this. Verse number 4. Even as he chose us. He chose us. The word election comes from the Greek ekleggeo or ekleggeomai. It just simply means that you're called out or chosen. That's what it says here. That you were elected or you were chosen. He chose us in him. The word was used in extra biblical literature. Like if it was describing, let's just do a show of hands just real quick. How many of you are 35 years old or older? Just join me here. Okay, 35, thanks. Put your hands down. I remember when I started to get gray hairs. Do you remember that? Some of you color it, you cover it. Mine were growing out of sight. I just cut them off. I was like thankful for the military. Just cut them right off. Same here. I get them down here too. But again, military, thanks. Those are gone. But I can remember just starting to get these zingy gray hairs. And any of you who have gray hair, you know that they're not the same texture. They kind of twirl and they're weird. And I just remember this gray hair. And Liesl, when that first started, Liesl was totally not into it. I think she's adjusted now, but totally not into me having a gray hair. And so it would be like, you know, monkeys like picking at nits. But she would be trying to find like this gray hair and just yank that thing out. Thankfully, she didn't do this and just like scalp me. Thankfully, she chose the gray hair to pull out. Actually, in extra biblical literature from the first century, they've been doing this for a long time. They talk about this word, election, meaning to elect a gray hair to pull it out. You chose the gray hair to pull out. What I want you to see here is that God elected some to salvation. He chose us in him, meaning Christ, before the foundation of the world. So here's what I want to do. I just thought I better define election, and I'll use an old definition. So I went back to 1618 and want to give you a definition of election. And I also asked that they would project it, because if I just read it, you're totally not going to track with me. So take a look at this. I'll read it for you, but you can read along. It's a little long. When you define a word, you can't go election, to elect. No, I mean, you can't do that, right? It's got to, and especially in theology, election. To see if you can listen to biblical phrases in this definition. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation particular people out of the entire human race which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in common misery. But God, in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace, decided to grant the elect true faith in Christ to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them as the Scriptures state in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and Romans 8, 30. I'm going to leave that up there for a minute. You can mull it over. Pastorally, I realize that not everyone in this room is likely on the same page or same paragraph when it comes to the intricacies of this long-standing debate in church history. Some people don't know about the debate at all. You're like, what debate? Well, it's lasted 500 years. You'll get to it. Others of you have read many books, and you have various blog posts, and you have your own opinions on this matter. There's a debate concerning free will and election, predestination, Augustinianism, Pelagianism, Calvinism, Arminianism. But right now, stop. I just want you to understand Scripture. There are some people that wholesale reject particular things, even though it's just Scripture. Just Scripture? Yes, my friend, this morning my objective is just to teach you Scripture. Not to teach you Arminianism, not to teach you Calvinism, not to teach you Augustinianism versus Pelagianism. I just want to teach you Scripture. Don't throw out the word election. Don't throw out the word predestination. It's right here. You are not allowed to take a penknife and cut out what you do not like. And let me just say another thing, just briefly, please. Please hang with me long enough to listen. And I want to challenge you to take whatever paradigm you've been taught, for those of you who have a paradigm, whatever system you've embraced, to those of you who have a system, and what I want you to do right now is just fold it up neatly, because they're all very neat. I love that. They're all very neat. Fold it up neatly and put it away in a bag, and then open your Bible and let God's word confound you. I'm going to say that again. Open your Bible and let God's word confound you. Why are you so simplistic as to think that you could actually take these deep things of God and master all of them? That somehow God's thoughts and his ways are not higher. It doesn't mean don't attempt to systematize. I'm a systematic theologian. That's what my PhD is in. I understand systematics to some degree. But let God's word confound you and be okay with that. I just want you to know God's word. So regardless of where you are on the CA gradient, regardless of how many petals of the tulip you agree with, regardless of all your studies and your speculations, your theological constructs, your logic or your philosophy, regardless of all of those, let God be praised for his amazing work. If you leave here argumentative, if you leave here raging, you do not understand God's word. I'm sorry. I don't care which side of the fence you're on. If you leave here raging, you don't understand God's word. Paul was not raging. He was reveling, praising God, overflowing with joy because of what God has done. God must be praised for his plan. My friends, regardless of what you understand about the plan, God must be praised for his plan, because without a plan, we would all be lost. Read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none that does good, not even one. My friends, the acknowledgement of our depravity pains us. It crumples our pride. It undercuts our initiative. It devastates our ego. It nullifies our contributions to salvation. But that is the place of humility where we need to be this morning. Because God gives grace to the what? To the humble. God gives grace to the humble. So if you're going to be able to praise his glorious grace, then we need to be humble this morning. So here's what I want to do with this first point. Let's go to the first point. First point is that God is to be praised because he elected some to salvation. I want to talk about the nature of election. I want to talk about some misconceptions about election. I want to also just want to let you know that this is the largest part of the sermon. The other two are going to be shorter. So the sermon kind of goes like this. So some of you are like, how long is this one going to be? It's going to go like this. This is like at 2 o'clock. This is like at 3 o'clock. No. I know what Sunday it is. It's a Sunday to give praise to God. Because he wins. Let's talk about the nature of election and then some misconceptions about election. Nature of election. Okay. You need to understand from the text that election is eternal. And when we think about the nature of election, it says there's this interesting phrase in verse 4. Can you see it in verse 4? Can you find a phrase in verse number 4 that shows us that election or God's choosing is eternal? Do you see it there? I'm waiting because I want you to look at the Bible. What's the phrase? Thank you. Before the foundations of the world, in eternity past, before there was creation, before there was stuff or anything. It's before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, that he chose. And what that means for us is that it's not that he saw us before the foundation of the world choosing him. It's that before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Before the foundation of the world, he chose. He didn't look down the hallway of time and say, hey, there, that looks like a good person over there. That looks like someone who's going to believe in me and make a good Christian. I'll choose them. No, my friends, when he looked down the corridor of time, he saw people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, blameworthy and unholy, at enmity with him, rebels without hope, and he decided he would change them. You actually have to see that in the text. He actually says, I'm going to choose you, and then I'm going to make you holy and blameless. If his view of you was that he's going to make you holy and blameless, it means when his view of you was such that you weren't. He didn't look at all your admirable characteristics and all of your beautiful traits of Christianity and say, that's the person I'm going to select. My friends, let me just see if I could put this in a summary phrase. If there is anything good in your Christianity, it is a consequence of election, not the cause of it. If there is anything good in your Christianity, it is the consequence, not the cause of election. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If there's anything good in your works that you're walking in, it's simply because in his elective purposes, he actually foreordained them. Do you see, my friends? Election is eternal. Here's the second thing about election, the nature of election. Election is sovereign. Verse 4 says, he chose us. It's monergistic. It's one-sided. It's the work of God. I tried to think about this a little bit. If you're not sure whether or not your salvation is monergistic, meaning of God alone, if you think, and there may be people in here that this is where you're at. You're like, well, I thought I bring some, and then God finishes it up, and I thought we both work together, and somehow if it's God plus me, then we're saved. I thought it was like that. I thought, how could we illustrate that this is solely of God? And there's something deep in our hearts that knows this. This is what I thought of. I thought, why don't we just pray? Not pray about it. Actually, let's do a prayer of thanksgiving for salvation. And you give thanks, praise, and glory to whomever it's due in your salvation. Just bow your head right now and just go ahead and give praise to whomever it's due for your salvation. Is there anyone in here who's going to pray like this? God, I just want to invite you to join me in giving thanks to myself because I'm such a good believer. My faith was so awesome. It just saved me to the uttermost. I amaze myself sometimes at my own abilities. I just want to exalt me a little bit here, because I'm so grateful to myself for choosing you, God. I mean, I could have selected so many other options, but in my good judgment, I opted for you. Wow, I'm so good. I'm just grateful for me. What else can be said? Amen. I mean, it's blasphemous. Is there anyone in here who wants to frame a prayer of thanks for your salvation and somehow invite God to give praise to you? No, my friends, no. No. Because election is sovereign. He chose us. Thanks be to God. My friends, if salvation were dependent on us, it would be as unstable as we are. in absolute freedom, not based on anything we are or anything he foresaw that we would be, without us having any legal claim or deserving or merit or right to be chosen. God, under no obligation to elect anyone, chose to lay his love on some. My friends, put it this way. Sin had one destiny. What's the destiny of sin for all of humanity? What's the destiny? Death. Sin has one destiny. When desire conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's been that way from the Garden of Eden. Sin has one destiny. It's death. And God, in his sovereignty, provided another for some. Now, it's that word some that gets us off the track. This is where people start squirming and they get a little frustrated. They get lost in a question about why God would only choose some. Some of you this morning, you might be like sitting here listening to me talk about election, and you're frustrated inside, you're aggravated, you're questioning, why would God only choose some? My friend, you're struggling with the wrong question. What you should be perplexed with this morning is why in the world would a holy God choose any? Wrong question if you're struggling with why would God choose some. Right question, why would God choose any? Your distress over sovereign election betrays a weak understanding of depravity. If you're wondering why he only chose some, you're struggling here, my friend. You need to read more of Romans chapter 3. Why would he choose any of us? Would you just be honest this morning? Quit your theological, philosophical, logical debating with me in the seat right there and just be honest. Why would God ever choose you or me? Even if it was just based on this last week. Put your hand in the air if you were a failure this past week. Join me. Why would God choose any of us? Oh, because of his great love. Let him be praised. Let him be praised. Do you realize that if he would only, let me put it this way, if God would pass over every person in all of human history and only elect one, it would be enough for all the damned to rise to their feet and give glory to God. You may struggle with that, but you're not getting it this morning then. If God would pass over all of humanity who justly deserves death and by his sovereign grace would just elect one, then all of the damned would rise up and give praise to him. Election is eternal, it was before the foundation of the world, and it's sovereign. He chose. And it's purposeful, my friends. I mean, I've thought about this. God could have elected and then walked away. I'm going to elect this person and redeem them, and then what am I going to do with them now? No, it's very purposeful. Notice verse number 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be what? What's the purpose of election? That we would be holy and blameless before him. He elected us so that we would be holy and blameless. He chose us. Think about it this way. He chose us so that he could change us. Some people mistakenly think that election kills the motivation for holy living. I mean, actually, John Wesley from the 1700s, he wrote against this. He said, it undermines biblical holiness. The doctrine of election removes the motivation for virtuous living. He kind of believed like this was this get out of hell free card. Like, hey, you're elect. Now go live however you want. Do whatever you want because you're good to go. I was thinking about it this morning. In some sense, it would be like a teacher. All the students in here, raise your hand. If you're a student, raise your hand. Okay, all of you students, imagine if your professor, your teacher, whatever, your principal, your superintendent, whatever, just declared, just authoritatively declared, you get straight A's this semester, right now. This point in the semester just declared straight A's for everyone in here. edict, a decree. Some of you are like, yes. How many of you are still going to show up for class? How many of you are going to still do your homework? See, that's what Wesley thought. Wesley thought, like, election is like giving an A, and then you don't do your homework anymore. You just go live however you want. But he didn't remember to read the rest of this verse. Or if he did, he wasn't getting it, because actually election is not a get-out-of-hell-free card, go live however you want. Actually, election has a purpose, and that is that we should be holy and blameless before our God. God didn't elect us to remain sinners, but to become holy. Another way you could put it is maybe the test of our election needs to be the holiness of our lives. Some of you don't understand election because you live like hellions. If you understood election, you would realize it's actually supposed to motivate within you, well up in your soul, this desire for holiness and blamelessness. There's a purpose. It's eternal, sovereign. That's the nature of election. Now, there are some misconceptions, and I'm going to hit those. Some misconceptions. First, some people mistakenly think that election is unjust. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever felt that? I've felt that. You ever heard that? Like, man, it's just like my inner lawyer feels like this might not be fair. That God would elect some people but not others. Okay, here's what we have to do first. First, realize that election is the fruit of God's love and his grace, not justice. It's not to say that God's not just. God is totally just. But election is the fruit of his love and grace to the praise of his glorious what? Grace, verse number 6. Or the end of verse number 4. In love he predestined us. It's the fruit of his love and his grace. When your it's not fair meter goes off, stop for a minute and think about what is fair. Do you really want to be judged on the basis of fairness? Just pause for a second. Do you really want your eternity to be staked on justice alone? Do you really want humanity only to have justice? Is that really what you want? You only want fairness? Because if you're protesting election on the grounds of justice, if you want fairness and full measure, then you, my friend, and all of humanity will be destroyed without remedy. And none of us will see the salvation of the Lord. Justice decrees damnation. It sentences us to hell justly. Because, just finish the verse. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned. And if we want justice, then that's what we get. But thanks be to God, born out of grace and love came election. Some people mistakenly think that election is unjust. Here's the second one. Some people mistakenly think that divine election eradicates man's will. So some people think, you're like, Lucas, okay, you're talking about election and predestination, and what that means is that if God is absolutely sovereign, then man cannot be morally responsible. Some of you are mistaken here, but this is how you're computing all of this. I mean, in the formulas of your mind, in the logical structures of your brain, you're saying, if God is absolutely sovereign, then how could I be morally responsible? If God elects, how could I have free will? Here's the first question I want to ask. Whose free will are you most interested in? Let's just establish that from the beginning. Because many of us actually come to this mistaken conclusion because at the forefront of our minds is our free will. As opposed to whose? Okay, I just want to make sure we clarify that. As opposed to God's free will. Like, you want your free will, but God doesn't get his. And I just want you to verbalize it, because that's what actually you're struggling with inside. And then I want to take you to the scripture again and just say this. Actually, Paul was not concerned about his will in this text. See, Lucas, how do you know that? Well, because I read verse number 1. And in verse number one, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then he goes on, and five times in this passage, he talks about God's will, God's good pleasure, the outworking of his sovereign plan. It is not about Paul in this passage. I mean, actually, where would Paul be if it was up to his will? He'd be killing Christians, not making converts. Paul would be the first to tell you in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, that actually I did not want Christ. He chose me. Acts chapter 9, read the account of his conversion. Some people mistakenly think that divine election eradicates man's will, but whose free will are you most interested in? In verse 1, 5, 9, and 11, Paul praises God's will. This philosophical presupposition that we can't be morally responsible if God is absolutely sovereign, that is merely a philosophical presupposition. I just want to put it in its place. I'm going to say it again. The philosophical presupposition that we can't be morally responsible if God is absolutely sovereign is only a philosophical presupposition. Now, I'm going to destroy it right now. And in doing so, here's what I'm going to show you, that unfortunately you've been listening to philosophers instead of listening to the Word. I want to beckon you, please. I'm not trying to insult you. I want to beckon you to listen to the Word, even if it doesn't fit your philosophical framework. Even if, like at the end, some of you might come up to me and say, Lucas, you are logically inconsistent. And I will say, I came to a point in my life, listen, I've been in graduate school studying theology for 17 years. Wow, there's a little baby in the back said, wow, I know. No wonder you're so insane. And I came to this conclusion that maybe I need to question my logic and side with Scripture. In other words, maybe I need to ditch Socrates and side with Scripture. If it doesn't work philosophically, and it doesn't seem to mesh logically, don't throw away Scripture. Side with Scripture. And be okay if someone says, well, you don't have all the answers. Nope, don't have all the answers. You seem a little logically inconsistent. Do you know what logic is? Logic is a human framework of making sense of what is, what was, and what will be. I don't care. There are a great many things you believe that are not logical. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he's fully God and fully man? Because that's not logical. Do you believe in the Trinity? Because three persons in one God is not what? Logical. And do you believe that this is divinely inspired and yet written by human authors? That's not logical. So maybe, my friend, maybe you need to throw away some of your logic. And maybe you need to understand that Scripture actually says you are morally accountable. You are a moral agent who makes choices that can grieve God or can bring a smile to his face. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You are a moral agent who can obey or disobey God. There are 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians. 41 commands that God actually expects you to fulfill. And if you don't, he's going to hold you accountable. The Bible, my friends, just listen for a second. The Bible does not present us as robots or puppets. We're not automated machines. That's not what you get if you read the Bible. And yet the Bible is so clear that God is sovereign over all. So if it doesn't fit your system, ditch your system and side with the Scriptures. If you're struggling with this metaphysical truth about what must be, let God, the creator of all that is, was, and will be, let God tell you what must be. He is sovereign. He elects. Man has moral agency and is really responsible. How do they fit together? I hope God tells me one day. I just thought, some of you want to read. You're like, I'm puzzled. I just thought I'd bring in some books today.
because this has been a long question. Some of you are looking at me like, 500-year debate? There's this guy named Erasmus on the freedom of the will. He wrote a book. And then in response to it, a guy named Luther wrote one called The Bondage of the Will. And then to weigh in on it, John Calvin wrote one called The Bondage and Liberation of the Will. And then Jonathan Edwards, a number of years later, he wrote one entitled The Freedom of the Will. And the list just goes on and on. You're like tracing this story. There's this theologian who has just taught me so much. He said this. He said, and he's an Edwards scholar. He goes, he's like red. I mean, he's like on the planet. He's one of the great Edwards scholars. He just said, Edwards in his book. See this little book? I tried reading this. The water's deep here. He said, in Edwards' book, he may get close, and you could spend the rest of your life trying, but you probably won't be able to figure it out. So why don't you just trust God's word that God sovereignly elects, and he holds you morally responsible. Some people mistakenly think that election creates proud people. And this one, I thought, you know what? I know some people who believe in election who are proud. I know some people who don't believe in election who are proud. And I'm not going to try to say who's most proud. What I do want to say is if you truly understand election, if the weightiness, let me just put it like that, like if the weight of election has hit your soul, then you realize you can't be proud. Colossians 3:12 says this, put on then as God's elect or chosen ones. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. If you're one of God's chosen ones, if you are elect, then what should characterize you, my friend, is humility and meekness and patience. And it's because what election really does is it debases us. It brings us very low. It shuts our mouth. The only thing it lets us do, it lets us boast in God. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? Listen, this morning I'm just going to let you know, I'm not going to do the last 2 points. Just a side note, we'll hit those next week. All right. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to read this to you. Just listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. And listen to this phrase. But God chose, he elected. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Election doesn't make proud people. Election debases you. It brings you to the point that you can no longer boast except in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It tears down all human constructs of self-effort. It obliterates all the plausible bases for your personal merit. It destroys pride. And when everything is laid low, when there's nothing but rubble on the ground, then finally we can see clearly this exalted Lord and boast in him alone. Last misconception. Some people believe that election ruins evangelism and renders preaching in vain. Calvinists, they don't care about the lost. That one gets on my nerves a little bit, so if you please would not say that around me. because it actually betrays you have not read Calvin and you haven't read his biography. And you haven't read this register from Geneva. These are like notes from church business meetings. You haven't read this either. Because if you had, you would know that Calvin started a school in Geneva to train pastors to send them out in missionary endeavors across the French line where it was very dangerous and many of them were killed because he wanted the gospel to go to France. And not only that, but you can find an entry in here. It's in like 15, whatever it is. I don't know what year it is. Here it is. August 25th, 1556. I never even knew this. He sent ministers to Brazil. Where's our Brazilian friends? John Calvin in 1556 sent missionaries to Brazil. You can read about it right here. They prayed over these men and sent them on a sea voyage to Brazil. Yeah, you believe in election, it kills preach. Do you know how much he preached? And actually, I don't even care about John Calvin. I don't care. Jesus believed in election. I could take you to John and we could do a long walk through John. Jesus believed in election, and I'm going to tell you, it did not stop his evangelistic endeavors. Paul believed in election. He's writing about it. We're studying Paul. Paul believed in election. And yet, please, my friend, just please, it does not kill evangelism or heart for the lost because Paul wept more than you or I over the lost. He sits with these Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, I spent night and day proclaiming the word to you in tears, he says, in Ephesus. He says, my heart's desire, my groaning longing is that my people would be saved. And we go through weeks and months and don't talk to anybody about the gospel. Don't talk to anybody, and yet we're going to argue. The election kills. Election didn't kill his evangelism, and it didn't stop his preaching. He said, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the good tidings. Paul preached incessantly. Because here's what he understood. He understood that election does not kill evangelism and it doesn't quiet preachers. Actually, if you understand election, you also understand that God has elected means by which he brings the elect to faith. Faith comes by hearing, my friends, and finish it, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, let us be people who understand election and let it motivate us to proclaim the good news. I want to tell you something. Election is one of the most comforting things you can ever believe in when it comes to evangelism. Can I say that again? It does the exact opposite of killing evangelism. It actually comforts those who evangelize. Maybe the reason you think it kills evangelism is because you don't evangelize. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you what. It comforts you. Do you know what comforted Paul? Paul's in this place. It's in Acts chapter 18, verse 9. He's just been beat up. You say, well, which one of the 100 times was that? He said, beat up, mobs, terrible, difficult, hard people, hearts that are closed, people that don't want to hear the gospel, and he's just distressed, and he's discouraged. Have you lived in this place long enough to be distressed and discouraged over people who don't want to hear the truth of the gospel? Then if that's true of you, my friend, you need to know that election can actually comfort you. Listen to what Jesus said to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, because I have many people in this city. Do you know what he's saying? I've elected people in this city. Keep on preaching. It might be hard here. People's hearts might be closed here. Some people don't want to listen here, but keep on sharing. He has many people in this city. You know what else it comforts us with? It's not about the quality of my gospel presentation. It's the power of God through his word, and I just have to be faithful to share it. Have you ever thought like, oh, I wish I would have said this, or oh, I'm not very good. I don't have all the verses memorized, and I don't know how to do this well. And you just be faithful and share God's word and let the elective purposes of God have their way. He just wants you to be faithful. My friends, when it comes to election, let God be praised because he elected some to salvation. Let's pray.